tracing Martin Luther's thinking on passive righteousness, a right standing God is received, not achieved. We look at what it means to believe. Faith is the origin of perception, by which a person receives grace, forgiveness, and the influence of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 3, 1-5. Receiving God's grace and His adopting love should leave us free to obey Him from a new platform, obeying as a joyful, secure son rather than obeying as a fearful, insecure slave.
Okay, excellent. Last week, I ended the class and I talked about, we read that passage that talked about add to your faith moral excellence and diligence and how that can look like a kind of spiritual checklist that if I get all these things done, I'm going to be like rocketing, you know, in my sanctification. And we pointed out the verse that was missing was those who do not participate in these things have forgotten their former purification from sins. And the idea is these things begin to wane and slow down when we forget that we've been bought with a price and that we're owned by Jesus and we're eternally secure with Him. If we have a real sense of that, then we find it a more organic, and I never really like this word, but automatic. We become, our spiritual life and spiritual disciplines become more organic and automatic. Gordon tried to help me. He said it becomes more of an inwardly compelled thing. Mike and I like the word allure, that God brings His bride. He said, I allured her and brought her into the wilderness and spoke kindly to her. And so in the gospel, we hear that sweet voice of the Lord. And when we're hearing it again and again, we want to run to Him in prayer and the like. On the way out, someone asked me a fantastic question. What about the verbs of exertion? You might think, well, what's that? I beat my body, bringing it into submission. We wrestle not with flesh and blood. Run the race with endurance that is set before you. All these verbs, you find them everywhere, especially in the pastoral letters. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. I do not fight as one beating the air. You know, I'm not like a shadow boxer. I'm in the ring. You know, this is like a real fight. And what do you do with that and the message of free grace? I told him, the person who asked the question, and I'll tell you, I remember in seminary, a friend of mine didn't like an emphasis that he heard that he thought was going to lead to what is sometimes called antinomianism, that you're against the law of God, and we're going to talk about the law in depth today. And so he was an excellent student, and when he would have a theological question, he would usually start in Matthew and work all the way through to the book of Revelation and write down anything that came across. So, for instance, our response to the poor. I remember him doing that. Anyway, in this particular situation, he decided to go through the whole New Testament and write down every verb of exertion, the verbs that I'm talking about, fighting, running, beating your body, wrestling, all these things. And he gave me a copy of that list. And I brought it to another friend. I said, what do you think of this? And he says, well, I don't have every passage in front of me in the context, but I can promise you this. If you look at every verse that is found here, you'll find in very close proximity to that verse some promise of God enabling the activity for which it's calling. I think it was Augustine who said, command what you will, and give me the power to obey. Another 20th century saint said, I love this quote, he is the dynamic of his own demands. He is the dynamic of his own demands. He's the energy. He's the vine. We're going to talk about it today. So now, a brief illustration of this. If some of you have had the Inquirer's class with me, I might have shared this. And it has to do with the motivation to pray and the motivation to live the Christian life. I've always found this really, I didn't come up with it, but I think it's really good. So there's a young man, let's call him Stephen. And Stephen is bugging his dad, just bugging his dad, bugging him. Why? He wants a Git box. A Git box. You know what a Git box is? That's what Johnny Cash called his. So finally the father says, "All right, Stephen, we'll get you the guitar, but you have to promise, take lessons, and then do the practice. Do you promise?" "I want it more than anything else, Dad, I promise." So his dad gets him the guitar, and then the father is down reading the paper one night or whatever, watching Netflix, whatever, and he's hearing that sweet sound. Ding, 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 ding. You know, the kid's going through the scales. And then, "Stephen! Sorry, Dad." Ding, 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 ding. So Stephen's going over, and he's finally done with this whole lesson, and he takes his guitar and puts it next to him, and he just lays down. He's just going to lay down for a second, and then get up and finish his rehearsal, practice, whatever. And as he lays down, the window is open, and the wind blows, and suddenly the curtains open up, billowy, and in the billows, there's someone standing. And Stephen looks over at him and says, "Who are you?" And he says, "Don't worry about that." And he takes him by the hand, and they, like Peter Pan, you know, they sail through the ether sphere, whatever. And Stephen pops down, and he's in a seat, and it's dark. It's just completely pitch black. And he's looking, and he sees a sign that says EXIT. He recognizes he's in some sort of auditorium. But he sees another lighted sign that says Carnegie Hall. Wow. He's in Carnegie Hall. And he's in the balcony, and he's looking down on the stage. And as he looks down, the spotlight comes. There's a smattering of applause, and then someone walks out into the spotlight, and Stephen's just clapping because everyone else is clapping, and he keeps looking at the angel, you know, or the or whatever messenger, saying, "You know, what's going on here?" And the angel just keeps pointing, just look. So this guy comes out, and he sits on a bar stool, and he takes a guitar, and he starts playing. Who's that guy? Otmar Liebert? Does anyone know? Mm-hmm. You know him?
Yeah, we played CD.
Okay,
sorry.
Yeah. Nuevo Flamenco. I mean, right?
Yeah.
It's just like, I've never seen him play, but I know when he plays, there's a smell in the room of his fingers burning on the frets. I mean, smoke must be coming off the frets, right? He's just, you know, people tell him, "Don't worry about it, don't fret," but he... Anyway, this guy, Nuevo Flamenco, is one of his albums, and I had it for a time, and it's just outstanding. The flamenco music, and you just feel like his fingers are on fire. Well, Stephen's looking down like... And when this guy starts to play, he's just entranced by what he's seeing. And then the guy stops. He's done with his first piece. Everybody gets to their feet. Stephen gets to his feet. Everybody's clapping. And he looks to the angel and he says, "I have to know. Who is that?" He says, "Stephen, this is 25 years in the future. That's you." He goes back home. He wakes up. The guitar is next to him. All of a sudden, the guitar looks different, right? It's not his enemy. It's his livelihood. It's his best friend. It's like an extension of his body. And he starts doing those things. So that now his dad has to say, "Enough, Stephen! Go to bed." Yeah. So that's really it. You know, that's, if you want to know the motivation of the Christian life, you have to know that there's an old you and there's a new you. And the new you has come alive in Jesus. And the old you is fading away. But the new you is growing. Outwardly, we are wasting away. But day by day, we're being renewed. And God is renewing us. There's a new you. And that new you is sitting already with Jesus in heavenly places. It says it in Ephesians chapter 2. And it's like one of those, I don't know, like the Terminator or something, where like the guy is made out of, like a shapeshifter. He's made out of like water. You know, so that's what's in heaven right now. You're sitting there, but it's just like made out of water, and it's waiting for you to kind of step in. You're already seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and believe it or not, I know I don't look like it, but I'm already perfect. You know, in the sight of God, and someday it'll actually be seen in my practice. It'll actually materialize. Yeah, and so anyway. When we have that in mind, obedience becomes a destiny, and we are stepping toward that destiny. That's why when my friend quoted to me, well, TJ, it's not always, you know, just resting and receiving. Work out your salvation.
Yeah.
For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. I mean, that's, for me, it's like a paradigmatic verse. There's a paradigm that comes. Every time God says, work hard, he's also going to come right alongside us with a promise to tell us this is how it will be carried out. I'll give you a little insight. Every sermon is the same. The three points are problem, solution, application. Mm-hmm. To use the words that the Puritans would use, explication, doctrine, and use. I have a big set of Puritan sermons in my office. Almost every single one has three points. Explication, basically kind of explain what's going on in the passage. Doctrine, what are the truths that emerge out of it, and then use. How they took 3 hours on each sermon, I don't know. You're probably asking, how do you take 40 minutes? But anyway, that's really it. You know, the way I like to put it is law, gospel, new obedience. It's not the old obedience that was like this. Okay, don't hurt me. Don't take away my job. Don't take away my health. It used to be like that, but now the new obedience is, hey, this is my destiny. Might as well go with it, you know, because I want to become what God has declared and destined me to be. All right, so that's, I think, good background for what we're about to read today. All right, now if you can look at Romans 10 right in the middle of that page, it talks about Jesus and his relationship to the law. Could somebody read that out loud for us? Go ahead, Faith. Thank you. Right in the middle, Romans 10.
Romans 10, verse 1 to 4. Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them, is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Mm-hmm. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes.
Okay, who is the them, do you think? Anyone?
Israel.
Paul's compatriots. I'm saying my Jewish family is I love them. My heart's desire and prayer to God is for them. But this is their spiritual situation. What are the two kinds of righteousness that you find in this passage? And what words could you point to?
God's righteousness.
Okay, God's righteousness.
And our righteousness.
And our righteousness, yeah, that's a good way to put it. I testify they have a zeal for God, not in accord with knowledge. Knowing about God's righteousness, they're seeking to establish their own. So there you go. Joanne hit it right on the head. God's righteousness and ours. Martin Luther's breakthrough idea that started the Protestant Reformation was that God's righteousness is not the righteousness God requires, but the righteousness God is and grants by grace. We're not working up to be as righteous as God, but we're receiving God's righteousness and it's translating into our lives. What does the passage say about Jesus Christ's relationship to the law?
reach the fulfillment, the end of it.
The end of the law. What, does anyone have any idea what that means? What does that mean that Christ is the end of the law?
When you believe that he is the Christ and has fulfilled the law, then he is who you put your trust in, and he is the end of the law.
Okay.
You're putting on the righteous.
I interpreted that as...
Because you're a lawyer.
As being that obviously prior to Christ, there would have been a works component, but that he puts an end to any component of it being our own righteousness, that it's through his righteousness that we are...
Yes, so now in Christ we see that we get righteous not by working for it, but by receiving it. Good? Okay.
By faith.
Someone else.
Yeah, I was just going to say that in Christ has fulfilled the law, in all his requirements are completely fulfilled in him.
In what sense then has the law ended for us? That's really the question. All right, so you can just ponder that, and let's go right next to the article. We'll read that out loud. The law and the gospel. By the way, if you want to do more reading on this, I think it's just called Law and Gospel. It's a great book by Mockingbird Ministries. I think you might find it under the last name Zahl, Z-A-H-L. Law and Gospel. It's a thin book, less than 100 pages. But really good job on delineating the law and the gospel. Martin Luther, as we'll see, said if you can't distinguish the law from the gospel, do not become a preacher. Because he said you'll just be a total frustration to God's people. All right, so let's... I'll start and then we'll go Robin's way. Again, if you have sore throat, don't like to read in public, whatever, just nudge the person next to you and they'll pick up. We'll go a paragraph a piece, again, unless you don't want to read, and then we'll skip you. I'll start and we'll go Robin's way. Even a casual reader can see that the Bible is full of commands, prohibitions, and expectations. It tells us what to do and what not to do. These rules or laws often present an obstacle to faith. Non-Christians object to Christianity because it seems like just a bunch of rules and regulations. And even faithful Christians struggle to understand how the law of God and the gospel of God relate to each other. After all, if we are reconciled to God by grace and not by works, does it really matter whether we obey or not?
When we misunderstand the relationship between law and gospel, it leads to two opposite but equally destructive errors, legalism and license. Legalists continue to live under the law, believing that God's approval is somehow dependent on their right conduct. Believing that since they are under grace, God's rules don't matter much. These two errors have been around since the days of the apostles. The book of Galatians is written to combat the era of legalism. Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? The book of Romans addresses the era of license. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace?
Both legalism and license are destructive to the gospel. To avoid these pitfalls, we must understand the biblical relationship between law and gospel. In a nutshell, here's how God designed it to work. The law drives us to the gospel, and the gospel frees us to obey the law. Realizing all that God expects of us should drive us in despair to Christ. And once we are united with Christ, the indwelling Holy Spirit causes us to delight in God's law and gives us power to obey it. In his commentary on Romans, Martin Luther summarized it this way. The law, rightly understood and thoroughly comprehended, does nothing more than remind us of our sin and slay us by it, and make us liable to eternal wrath. The law is not kept by man's own power, but solely through Christ who pours the Holy Spirit into our hearts. To fulfill the law is to do its works with pleasure and love, which are put into the heart by the Holy Ghost.
Read that last sentence again. To fulfill the law is to do its works with pleasure and love, Just knowing that God requires is not enough. Obeying him because it's what we're supposed to do is not sufficient. Truly fulfilling the law means obeying God out of pleasure and love. I desire to do your will, oh my God. Your law is within my heart.
How do we become the kind of people who love God and delight in his law? Answer, through the gospel.
First, it is through the gospel that we become aware of our disobedience to God's law. The first step of the gospel journey is to become aware that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that our disobedience to God's law places us under his curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.
Second, it is through the gospel that we are freed from the curse of the law. The gospel is the good news that God is willing to forgive us if we turn to Jesus in order to justify, declared not guilty in God's sight, by faith in him. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that, through Christ Jesus, by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Jesus has both atoned for our imperfection and attained our perfection through his work on the cross. The law no longer stands in judgment over us. In biblical language, we are no longer under the law.
Third, it is through the gospel that God sends his indwelling Holy Spirit into us, transforming our hearts and enabling us to truly love God and others. As a result of our justification by faith, quote, God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. We commonly read the phrase, the love of God, in this verse as God's love for us. But contextually and linguistically, this phrase also has a sense of love from God or love for God. Because God loves us, he has poured into our hearts his own capacity to love and delight in himself. Jesus prayed that the very love that God the Father has for his Son would be in us. Quote, I have made you known to them in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them.
A true Christian obeys God's law, then, not out of obligation or duty, but out of love. For, quote, love is the fulfillment of the law. Both legalism and license are fundamentally self-centered. They are not concerned with delight in God or in his law, but with self. I keep the rules or I break the rules. But the gospel frees us from our self-concern and turns us outward. We see that God's law is not constraining, but freeing. It is a law of liberty. It is a law that points us to Jesus.
Romans 10:4 says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, the end, the goal, the point of the law is to drive us to Jesus. When we really get what this verse is saying, we begin to see that every command in Scripture points us in some way to Jesus, who fulfills the command for us and in us. He is our righteousness. We no longer need to construct our own.
We are unable to do what the law commands us to do, but Jesus did it for us. And because he lives in us by his Spirit, we are enabled to do it, not from obligation, but from delight. So every command in Scripture points us to our own inadequacy, the bottom line of the cross chart, magnifies the good and holy nature of God, the top line of the cross chart, and causes us to look to Jesus as the one who forgives our disobedience and enables our obedience. In other words, the law drives us to Jesus, and Jesus frees us to obey the law.
Did everybody catch that? Jesus frees us from obeying the law?
Yeah.
No? What is it, Teresa?
I have to obey the law.
Not frees us from obeying the law, but frees us to obey the law. Alright. Any thoughts on that? Any thoughts on the law and the gospel?
Well,
Any questions?
Well, I just think of the phrase, I think it's Augustine that said, love God and do as you please, or something
yes.
to that effect. It kind of sums it up.
Yes, and that goes hand in hand with command what you will and empower what you command. Good. Go ahead, Faith.
You don't have to answer. It's a long answer, but as I pray, I'm thinking, so Lord, how do I pray? If you're everything, then Lord, how do I pray? But as I said, you don't have to answer it now.
I would urge you all to hold on to that little bookmarker that I gave you last week, and I don't know if we have any more left, but it is an article of our faith that we are the children of God. There's plenty of evidence against it. Get it? It's an article of faith that we are the children of God. There's plenty of evidence against it. Like when that guy cuts me off and I speak, Mandarin to him or whatever. Whatever. I'm not talking about whatever. So when we sin, we don't look like children of God at all. And that quote goes on to say, the faith that is able to surmount that evidence and put our confidence not in the love that we produce, but in the love that we receive. That, he says, is the true root of holiness. All right? It's the sense that, it comes out of my mouth like carbon-rich smoke. It gets to the throne room and somehow it turns into incense. Because between here and there, my older brother Jesus pulls all the weeds out of the bouquet of that had poison ivy and everything else in it. You know that illustration that we use. All right. Any other things about law and gospel, Lewis? Yes.
We were talking, I think, about our sinful nature.
Yes.
That we have this desire sometimes to do what's wrong, but I think out of response to God's love, we show our love for Him by doing what's right.
Yeah. Yeah. That's good. And there are sometimes when you find your joy, and this is going to be our topic for next week, repentance. Sometimes when you find your joy is not accompanying your obedience. Again, I get home late from work, I'm really whipped, I look over and my neighbors Denton and Derek, wave, and I say, I should go over and be a Christian to them. And I say,
I don't really want to,
but I'll go. And then I'll be like, hi, Derek, how you doing? I just look like fake, And it's like, dude, go, man, if you got to eat, because you're not doing me any good right now. I just feel like you're forced to be here. And so sometimes we obey that way, And we may not even notice it. We may think we look very loving and helpful, but Denton says, you see TJ today, man? He was weird. He came over here, but he's... So what do you do then, Lewis? That's my question. What do you do when you can't obey with gospel obedience, but you find yourself obeying only with law obedience? Does everybody get it?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And my thought, and we'll explore this more next week, is you repent as you obey. Mm-hmm. So I go over to Derek or Denton, and I say, hey, guys, how's it going? And we start talking, and like Nehemiah, remember he comes before he's the cupbearer, and the king says, what do you want, man? You don't look good. What do you want? And then it says, I called upon the God of heaven. It had to be, he didn't say to the king, yeah, hold on a second, I just got to go kneel down for a little while and pray. He just apparently said, help. That short prayer that's like the most common prayer that we've all prayed. Help! And so we go over to talk to Denton. As I'm sitting there and Denton starts to talk, I say, help! Lord, help me! I want to love this guy. I want to have joy in his fellowship. And so I repent as I obey. Yeah. All right, let's move on now to, because I think this is a really good exercise. And I'm just going to go to, by that clock, 5 after 11. Good. All right, on top of page, what is
but
that?
I have a question
yes.
about that.
Yes.
I usually do the opposite of this.
you usually say, I don't feel like it.
I don't go and obey because I feel like I'll be such a fake and such a, they'll see me as when my sons call me, what do they call you? You're a hypocrite.
Is that what you call me?
No.
That's okay, because I am. I mean,
that's what my sons call me, so yeah. I was like, okay, so I don't like feeling that way, so I'll just wave and go into the house.
Yeah.
Apologize later.
Yeah, and, you know, we do that sometimes. I think the better thing to do is to walk through the valley of your own
situation.
You know, and just repent as you go. Again, I'm not saying that I do it all the time.
I know.
You know, but go ahead, Sandra.
But what I often experience is when I really sort of force myself, right, and in the same situation that you described before, and I just go beyond my first instinct to say, no way, I can't do this right now. Then usually something really amazing happens.
Yeah.
And God brings this feeling that I gave you that law for a reason, Sandra.
Yeah.
And so I think the more we trust God, the more we realize that these laws are not meant as a cage for us, but as really the way of a better life for us. And the more we trust, the more we experience that and feel just grateful for having been given these laws.
Yeah, yeah.
That's a good answer.
Yep. And again, we all obey sometimes like, okay, Lord, I obeyed. Bring me some good thing now or whatever. I'm not going to lose my job this week then, right? You know? And that's where... that's just a burden. You know, we're just putting ourselves under a burden that God doesn't have for us. It's not the freedom of the sons of God. It's bondage. You know, it's a righteousness of our own. All right, so let me read this for us just to cut through time. Top of page 29, is that, you have that? The Law Gospel Grid. A grid is a pattern for thinking. A filter to run things through, a particular way of looking at something. Understanding the Bible and articulating the gospel in creative, relevant ways involves applying various grids to make sense of truth. In lesson one, we gave you what we call the gospel grid, illustrated by the cross chart. This week, we're going to learn how to understand the law of God through that grid. Every scripture passage asserts a moral imperative. Imperatives are just command words. Stuff to do, a to-do list. For instance, a verse may tell you not to lie. You can respond to this imperative in three ways. Legalism. You can try your very best not to lie. This is what it means to live under the law. You will inevitably discover that you cannot not lie. I mean, it's not totally true because I live a life, you know, really free from lying. You will inevitably discover that you cannot not lie, even when you lower your standards about what that means. You know, like, I didn't lie, I just, like, not exactly true, but I just, you know, we're just trying to make the law more doable. License. You can admit from the start that you cannot obey this command and simply dismiss it as a biblical ideal that you are not actually expected to obey. This is what it means to abuse God's grace and to give in to sin. So legalism, license, and gospel. This is the grid we want to learn. It goes like this. God says do not lie. That's the top line of the cross chart. I cannot obey this command because I'm a sinner. That's the bottom line where we're seeing our own sinfulness. Jesus did obey this perfectly. I can point to countless examples in his earthly life as recorded in the Gospels. Jesus did what I should do, but can't as my substitute so that God can accept me. And number four, because Jesus obeyed the law perfectly and now lives in me, and because I am accepted by God, I am now free to obey this command by his grace and power at work in me. Applying this grid to your study of the Bible will help you believe the gospel and obey the law without falling into legalism or license. This empowers you to experience the reality that the gospel changes everything. Okay, just a couple words. There's one kind of preaching that does 1, 2, and 3, and it's law, gospel, period. in I think the Reformed tradition, it's law, gospel, and new obedience. It's liberated obedience. All right, so that's one of the things. We're not saying, to heck with lying. Jesus paid it all. Isn't that what we sing? Jesus paid it all to him I owe. You know, so I can lie because you know, Paul said everything is lawful. So I might as well go ahead and lie. Of course, he went on to say everything is lawful, but not anything is beneficial. So lying is never beneficial, unless you're Rahab and you're in a war situation. That's another sermon. So again, we're not looking just to get off the hook. We're looking to live the good and pleasant life. And that's what the law defines for us. It's encapsulated in one word, the word love. All right, now, if we could look at your peach paper. What color that is? Salmon? What is it? Salmon. All right. All right. Could someone read that Philippians 4 passage out loud for us? Anyone?
Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.
I copied my version, so you see the imperative is circled there, right? Rejoice. But just think about that. You ever say to people who are really bummed out, "Hey, Jim, be happy." You know? And Jim's like, "Yeah, just come a little closer." And he pokes me in the eye.
Oh my gosh, that's a perfect characterization.
Yes, thank you. Thank you, Michael. Again, what happens in the parlor stays in the library. So again, you tell someone, like someone who's anxious and agitated, "Dude, calm down." And of course, whenever you say that, the person calms right down, right?
No.
It's just the opposite. It feels so insulting, so degrading. But here's Paul using that kind of thing. Rejoice in the Lord always. Writing to people who are being persecuted and everything. But then he goes on to say, as we walk toward the destiny God has for us, the peace of God accompanies, you know, this moment. And so you see right there, law empowered by the gospel. The gospel being the peace of God will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. I mean, that's good news. You see, the gospel doesn't tell you to do something. The law tells you to do something. The gospel is the promise. The promise and gospel are synonymous. Keep that in your mind. Gospel and promise are synonymous. That's why we can constantly talk about the gospel in the Old Testament. Because it's the promises of the Messiah, of the Messiah's obedience on our behalf. The Gospels are not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Gospels are the promises of God, all of which come to pass and are fulfilled in Jesus. In Him, all the promises of God are yes and amen. Okay, so the promises of God and the Gospel of God are the same. And it's the Gospel that empowers our obedience. Someone read the next one, 1 Peter.
Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing.
Okay. You see the words, "for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing." That's the gospel part of this verse. You see how the gospel and the law come together in this verse. You're told what to do, then you're given... You know, God never says, "Make bricks without straw." Pharaoh does that. The slave master does that. Not the Father. The Father gives us all that we need in Christ for what? For life and godliness. We find it all in Him. All the resources are there for a new kind of obedience, obeying not to get God to like me, but because He's already counted me a child. He's already counted me a son. And so I'm not obeying like one of Pharaoh's slaves. I'm obeying as one of God's sons. You know, He loves me. Again, Malia comes into Barack Obama's bedroom. And, come on, honey, get in bed with us. You know, Vladimir Putin calls Obama and he says, yeah, tell him I'll call him back tomorrow. You know what I mean? So heads of state are told no, but children are welcomed. You know, and if we see that, it changes the way we pray. All right, two more passages. I won't read them. You can look on your own and just find the gospel and the law. And it's so critically important that we're able to read the Bible this way, because it really changes the way we look at life. And again, we're always asking, am I yielding to God gospel obedience, the freedom that belongs to the sons of God, or am I yielding to God slavish obedience, which is characterized by that orphan mentality, feeling sorry for ourselves, justifying, blaming, like Jonah at the end. And I wrote it up last week. Why are you so angry? That's what God said to Jonah. Why are you so angry? Evidently, Jonah, you're still obeying like a slave. You know, good thing for Nineveh, bad thing for Jonah. You know, Nineveh was spared even from his shabby obedience. But bad thing for Jonah, because he's sitting there pouting. You gave me that vine. It was giving me shade, and now the worm ate it. I deserve better than that. You know, I mean, again, I know I'm being stupid here, but that's how Jonah was being. And I always feel like Jonah did come to repentance because he was such a buffoon. Why would he write that book and expose his folly for thousands of years if he couldn't say, man, I was not obeying like a son, I was obeying like a slave. I need to put this experience down so other people can benefit from it. And that's one of the accoutrements, one of the accompanying virtues of obeying like a servant, obeying like a son. We can laugh at ourselves, you know? And don't we need to laugh at ourselves?
Yeah.
I mean, doesn't this whole nation need to just laugh at itself? You know, I mean, we're just taking everything too seriously anymore. So I think of laughing at ourselves. Lastly, I always think this, I think I'm going to get this shirt made, wear it to General Assembly or something. License has slain its thousands. Legalism, it's
tens of thousands.
You know, believe me, when people come through the inquiries class, normally we ask them, how come you think God accepts you? And they say, you know, exactly what this church teaches, because I've been a good person, I try to go to church. And I'm like, whoa, that is not what the church teaches. You know, the church teaches that Jesus obeys in our place. But again, it's very hard to hear that, because everything in our life speaks against it. All right, that's it. Next week, the joy of repentance. Go in peace. Love and serve the Lord.
Thank you, Jay.
Yes. Thank you.